think we'll get started. So welcome to Adult Equipping Habakkuk. We're going to be in chapter 2 this week. We're going to finish up chapter 2 that Ben Cunningham started last week from the pulpit. But before we start, I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll talk about where we've been and where we're going. So come on in, grab a seat. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just a beautiful, sunny spring Sunday morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be here with brothers and sisters to worship and praise you, Lord, to seek you, to open your word, to learn about what you have revealed of yourself and your plan for this earth in your word. Lord, it's good to study. We want to learn. But help us not only to learn and be filled with knowledge, Lord, but help us to, may that prompt us to obey. May that lead to obedience, Lord, to follow you, to lean on you, to pray to you, to seek you, to praise you. And Lord, just to trust you. Give us faith in this journey, and we thank you for the day when you will come back for all of us. Guide our time this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk's in the Old Testament, minor prophets. Give you a chance to turn there if you haven't already. I will get there myself. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's only three chapters. It's relatively short, as I stated a couple of weeks ago. Minor prophet only in the fact that it is shorter in its content than Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, but no less important in its content of what God wants to reveal about who he is, what he's doing in this world, and what his plans are for the future. So for those who have been following along, we start out in chapter 1. Habakkuk was a unique prophet, and the fact that God didn't initiate the conversation with Habakkuk, at least not directly. Now, maybe it was his spirit moving that prompted Habakkuk's question, but Habakkuk had a question. A real valid question, I think. Maybe questions that you have, or I know that I've had in life, on how long, Lord? What's going on? I look around me, Lord, Habakkuk says, at the violence and the injustice in the world. The judicial system seems to be paralyzed. The law is broken, and the wicked just get stronger, and they're hemming in the righteous. And Lord, where are you? And why aren't you doing something about it? That's his initial complaint, his question to God at the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 1, the first several verses. God provides a response to Habakkuk. And I love the fact that our God is a God who, when we come to him and when we approach him with questions, prayers, complaints, God is a God who has answers. God is a God who provides answers. But as Habakkuk quickly learned at the end of chapter 1, the answer and the response that God provided to his question was not quite what Habakkuk was looking for, right? God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you, verse 5 says, I'm going to tell you what's going on, but you're not even going to believe it if I told you. And sometimes I think we're the same place, right? We're looking to God for answers. What's going to go on? What's the outcome of this situation? Where am I going to be 5 years from now? And sometimes God, I think, just sort of, you're not going to believe me. You're not going to believe me if I tell you. So just hang on right now. We'll get there together. But God tells Habakkuk, all right, I'm going to reveal some of this to you. Yes, Judea, what's left of Israel, the southern kingdom, is a mess. The kings are bad rulers. They're following after idols. They've set up the high places. They're worshiping other gods. There's all sorts of idolatry and fornication and extortion and violence and problems going on in the land. And I do know. I do see it. And I do care about it. And I am doing something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, this impetuous and ruthless people. They're going to come. They're going to attack. They're going to destroy. And they're going to carry Judah off to captivity. That's God's response to Habakkuk's complaint about the injustice that's going on in Judah, the southern part of what was Israel. Habakkuk, chapter 2, or at the middle of chapter 1, goes back to God and says, whoa, sort of this, time out, God, wait a minute. I don't think you understood my question. How in the world? They're worse than we are, God. They're more wicked. We're more righteous than they are. It's almost like he quickly focuses on somebody else and forgets about the sin that he saw around him and his people and in his country, countrymen. And he starts focusing on Babylon, these people that God is going to use to judge Israel. God, how can you use this more wicked nation? They're worse than we are. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How does God permit evil? Why does God allow evil? Does God even use evil in his sovereignty to his ends and for his use on this earth? And it's an interesting question. And we talked about that a little bit a couple of weeks ago for those of you who were here with us. And when we left off a couple of weeks ago, we found Habakkuk up on the wall. He says, Lord, I'm going to hang out like the watchman, whether he was a literal watchman or not. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm going to stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what you will say to me and what answer I am going to give this complaint or how God is going to rebuke me. And I think I shared at the closing last time when I taught that Habakkuk is at a position here where I think he understands that the problem is not God and what God's doing. The problem is in Habakkuk's heart. He understands that his misunderstanding, any trouble that he's having with what's going on around him or what God's plan is to judge Judah, the problem's not on God's end. It's the problem with Habakkuk's understanding. Last week, Ben Cunningham talked about the first part of God's response to Habakkuk. And he talks about how, write down the revelation. It's going to be on tablets. We want to remember this. Tablets, something that's written down is going to last longer. It's written down for the benefit of people to be able to read. It's here today recorded for us in this class to be able to dig in and look at what it says. And basically, the Lord replies that Babylon, the assumption is he's talking about Babylon in verse 4, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright. A lot of pride here. And then he inserts this little, seems insignificant, but the righteous will live by their faith. Indeed, wine betrays him back to Babylon, verse 5. He is arrogant, never at rest. He is greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the people. So Babylon has a problem. They struggle with pride. They struggle with violence. They struggle with greed. They struggle with drunkenness and a whole host of other things that we're going to look at today. But right in the middle of this, and I love the fact that the Bible throughout the Old Testament inserts these little vignettes or these little deals of, but the righteous will live by their faith. And Ben talked about what that means last week. An important lesson for us as we continue on in Habakkuk here on what God's continued response is to Habakkuk. The righteous will live by their faith. I encourage you, if you have a chance sometime, look at the New Testament references this specific verse in Habakkuk. Three different times in Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 1, and Galatians chapter 3. This verse is quoted three different times in the New Testament. And I think it's great that this little book at the end of the Minor Prophets is picked up again in the New Testament. It was something that the New Testament apostles felt like was important and they drew from as well. God's not done with his answer, and that's where we're going to pick up today. In chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to work our way through the end of chapter 2. Before we get started, I broke it out on your sheet. Any questions about the first, where we've been? Any comments? Please.
I was thinking that it's really similar to Russia and Ukraine. For a long time, I wanted it to be Russia and Ukraine to be over. Get it over with now, God. Why can't you just send Russians home? It's kind of like God's timing. I was thinking it's kind of like a woman when she's pregnant. You can't force the child to come early. You don't want the child to come early. So it's God's timing. If they're waiting for God's timing, but it's kind of hard to see. I wish we could close it. 15,000 people on each side have died. 15,000 people.
Yeah.
And Habakkuk may have been used to a really good situation when Josiah was king, and then he gets hit with all this junk, and they've got to just wait it out.
So true. So true. And we could apply, there are so many circumstances and situations in our life currently in looking back at history from before Habakkuk through Habakkuk and into current events where people are going to question, where has God in this? Why is this happening? What's going on here? Is this part of God's judgment? Is this? And again, we're going to keep coming back to this idea of the righteous will live by their faith, right? And what is faith? Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, right? We know certain things that God's revealed to us of himself and of his plans in the scripture. And we know that those things are going to come true. Now, just like Tom said, there's sometimes this timing issue, right? I think Ben Cunningham talked about that a little bit from the pulpit last week. That there's a timing issue. Maybe we don't understand why at this time this is happening, or why does it go on so long? Why can't it be over? Or how long? Again, the same complaint, same questions that Habakkuk has here, we have today. One of the things that I like, though, is that God's answer doesn't stop there. He's going to give Habakkuk a little bit more information. In five woes, the next part of the book that we're going to get into, five woes against Babylon, specific here, but we'll talk about how they can apply not just to Babylon, but to other areas as well. But we're going to do five woes. And a woe is, it has to do with sort of deep sorrow, grief, or affliction is one way of defining what a woe is. But a lot of times in the Old Testament, the idea is it's an interjection in prophetic literature to introduce a judicial indictment. So the idea here is that a case has been made against Babylon, and there's going to be an indictment, right? The jury goes and deliberates. They come back, and here's the ruling against the sin or the complaint. And so we're going to see five woes today. Woes are throughout the Old Testament, right? We see several of them. And Amos talks about, woe is this, and we're going to see several in Habakkuk. Isaiah, woe is me. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, right? He realizes the sin inside of him and wonders how can God use him as a messenger. Jesus will pick up these same ideas in the New Testament, talks about Judas, right? Woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man, wish that he hadn't even been born. He also goes against the Pharisees. Woe to the Pharisees that corrupt the people, that don't follow through with where they're supposed to be as the spiritual leaders of my people Israel. Right? So a pretty big deal when it comes to woes. Five woes in this second half of the chapter. Five stanzas, three verses each. So the first woe, and I think I've broken it down on your sheet, is going to be roughly verse 6 through 8. And then we're going to do 9 through 11 and so on and so forth as we work our way through the five woes in the in this passage. So we're going to break them up. I'm going to read the first three verses. We'll talk about that woe, and then we'll move on through the five woes. Judicial indictments against, in this case, specifically Babylon. But we'll talk about how that could have implications greater than Babylon. Verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities everywhere and everyone in them. Anybody want to take a gander at the first woe? What are we talking about here? What's woe number one? What's the charge against Babylon in woe number one? Greed, okay. Anything else? Can some of these overlap just a little bit? Thievery. So we're going to take what's not ours, right? Anything else? bloodshed, okay, violence work. Again, some of these, as we see as we go along, will sort of overlap. So the idea here, looking back at chapter 1 and what Babylon did, was they had this insatiable appetite for domination and wealth. And so what they would do is they would go in and invade these nations. They would run through their cities, build these siege ramps, knock down a city. Their horses and chariots, swifter than wind, would go on to the next city. And they're taking all this plunder, all this stuff from people, right? Because of their greed that drives them along. And in the process, violence happens. There's destruction. People are getting hurt along the way. And verse 6 says, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. Verse 7, will not his debtors suddenly arise? Then you will become their victim." So the judgment against Babylon says that because you have done these things, woe to you, because these things are now going to happen to you. Somebody else, Babylon, you're not going to last forever. Unfortunate to say, right? Remember early in Daniel, I think it was chapter 2 maybe, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a huge statue, right? And it had a head of gold, and it had a chest and arms of silver, and it had a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of a mix of what, iron and clay or something like that, right? And he tells the king, Daniel does, in interpreting the dream. And not only did he interpret the dream, but I think on that one, he actually told the king what the dream was, right? Remember that? The king goes to his noble people, all of the soothsayers and his prophets in Babylon, and it's like, I want to know what my dream meant, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. Pretty tough to interpret. And along comes somebody that says, hey, I know this guy. His name's Daniel, right? And Daniel comes along. He tells the king his dream. Anyway, all that to say that back in Daniel, he said, king, you are that head of gold. But that's not going to last forever. Your kingdom's going to be divided. In fact, after Babylon stood its power, who's going to come next? Medes and Persians? I heard over here, right? Assyria had come already. Assyria was who took away the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity. And then ultimately, I think Babylon sort of ended up assimilating that part as well. But it's the Medes and the Persians are going to come along. So all this stuff that you've done, it's going to come against you. And remember what happened when the Medes came along? And we'll get into that in just a minute, because we'll touch on that here in this next section. But we'll continue with what happens when the Medes come against Babylon. But the Medes also were out and greedy. They stole. They took stuff that didn't belong to them. And they were a very violent people as well. Babylon, the stories as you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah of what goes on with Babylon, there's some horrible, horrible things that happened when Babylon invaded Judah and took over Jerusalem. But we're not going to get into those today. But it ends up that the verdict or the judgment against Babylon is going to be basically the same thing that they did to other people is going to come back to get them. Right? You have shed men's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. They had no care for what was going on. They were bent on destruction. God was going to use them to judge and correct Israel, but the Babylonians took it way far, way further than it needed, than God, what I believe God's intent was. And again, we're not going to get into quite the sovereignty of how, I mean, we already talked about that God is sovereign and had control, but even in that, there's still free will, and Babylon had their own plans and their own purposes, and as they carried it out, it affected God's people. But God tells Habakkuk here, it's going to come back on them. All right? Since pride has been their sin, disgrace and dishonor is going to be part of their punishment. Okay, verse 9, woe number 2. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruins of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. What do you think? Woe number two. There could be some overlap. Anybody? What do you see? What is the... What have they done that's wrong?
Unjust gain.
Okay, unjust gain. Right? God's plan for us was that we would toil and work in the earth. Right? That we would produce and take care of ourselves through work and toil. Not going to my neighbor's house and taking what I want. That wasn't God's plan. That's not the way he set it up. That's what Babylon did. Yes, sir?
Worse yet, they lead the people astray and sin.
Okay. And we're going to see this here in number four. We're going to get into that in particular, because number four is going to talk about their drunkenness and how they promoted drinking and problems, corruption to the people that they took over. So we're going to get into that a little bit too in the future. Anybody else here in woe number two see something that stands out to you as far as what's going on or what the Babylonians are going to be judged for? Okay. So a heart issue, not just what's visible on the outside, that they're doing all this stuff, but it's what's going on in the inside, right? The New Testament has a lot to say about that. Again, we're sort of on this idea of greed, right? Covetousness, taking stuff that's not mine, unjust gain. And it says here, he builds his realm by unjust gain. So basically, Babylon, their huge palaces and all the stuff that they had, they were able to build that and fund that and do that because of what they hauled off from the nations that they conquered, right? They took stuff that wasn't ours. That's in God's top 10, right? Don't covet what your neighbor has. Babylon obviously coveted. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Their emissaries show up to, was it Hezekiah's palace? And Hezekiah's, am I doing the right one? Hezekiah opens up the storehouses and shows them all the gold and the stuff in the kingdom. And at this time, Babylon was about like this, but they grew up. And then they came and plundered. They took all that away. And eventually, I think there's even a story in here where it talks about Babylon showing their wealth to the Medes and the Persians prior to the Medes and the Persians coming and taking over Babylon. But that's another story. So they have all this stuff, and it says that they set their nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. So here they are. I'm big. I'm important. I have all this stuff. I set my nest, my house up here. There's a pride element here, but there's also this, they're taking security in what they've taken. They're finding their security in their wealth, in their fortifications, in their taking. And how do we know how usually that ends when we set ourselves up here? Not always so great, right? Take heed lest you fall. Proverbs 18:11 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. So here the prophet is likening Babylon to this eagle who puts their nest up so high that they think that it's untouchable, impenetrable, and yet God says that's not the way it's going to be. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. In other words, there's coming a time when this is all going to fall apart, right? There's coming a time when this fortification, this security that you found in your wealth, in your position, in your corruption, it may seem right now and it may be fun now, but it's not going to last, right? And Darius would come with the Mede and the Persian army They end up damming up the Euphrates River that runs underneath the city because Babylon claimed that their city, you couldn't defeat it, you couldn't get it. And as they were partying one night and drinking and having this great party, remember the story, the hand that appears and writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, you parsons. This day you're going to be judged and your time is over." And that night, it says that the Medes and the Persians came underneath the wall and attacked the people while they celebrated. They're in this, they're up in the nest in the high place, the place that can't be reached, that's secure, and yet the invading army goes underneath the walls, and the stones did cry out, and the beams of the woodwork, their city was destroyed, their nation was divided between the Medes and the Persians, just like God's word said it would be. Now here, Habakkuk, this is probably 100 years prior, right? Because the Babylonian, this happened, Habakkuk was on scene before Babylon, probably 20 years before Babylon took over Jerusalem. And then how long was Israel in Babylonian captivity? 70 years-ish, right? 70 years exactly, probably. He told, because Daniel looks back and knows that in his book, God, the time has come. So at least 100 years later, God's word is fulfilled. Now, did the woe happen right when Habakkuk was told what it was? It didn't. Did time have to pass for the woe to come to fruition? It did. But did it come to fruition completely? Any Babylonians left? I don't know if I've ever met a Babylonian. They're gone. So the judgment is complete here, but it there was time and a lot happened between now and then. They had their day, but God's telling Habakkuk, sort of like I think he lets us know, and we'll talk about that in our implications, I do know and I do see and it does grieve me too, but there's a lot of woe at the end of this book too. Yes?
Just to think about it, didn't Nebuchadnezzar make everybody bow down to this huge statue?
He did.
And that's one way of oppressing the people. And also, I think the fiery furnace with Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
So and that seems to be maybe the pattern of kind of oppressing the people through making them bow down to these false gods.
And we're going to get to that here in a minute. I can tell people have read ahead in the story to know what's coming. But we're going to talk specifically about idol worship and idolatry. Woe number three, right? So woe two, we have shame for self-exaltation. We have loss of life for the destruction of life, a divided and broken house for a secure house, right? So it's almost like the judgment fits the crime. You exalt yourself, you're going to be made low. You gather all this stuff, you're going to end up with nothing. Okay, woe number three. What do you see? Well, let me read it, and then you can tell me what you see here. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe number three is what? What do you see here? What's going on? What does Babylon does that they're going to be judged for? Anybody want to gander? Take a gander, I guess.
Well, it begins by building some bloodshed and goes down to crime.
Bloodshed, crime, maybe oppression. You see oppression here? If I spell something wrong, don't tell me until after class. My son pointed out the grammar, incorrect grammar on my handout to me this morning. So if you find it, extra credit for you after class. I should have had him read it before I printed the 30 copies that went in the back, right? Okay, bloodshed, oppression, yes. What else?
Well, the world can be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, so you can show you how small the potatoes are.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So they're not as big as they think they are.
The thing they're doing is in vain.
Ah. The vanity of it all.
Everything is built by the Father, all their work.
So when we look around our city, our state, our nation, our world, and see people doing all these crazy, corrupt, lawless things, it's all for naught. Okay? So, all of these things absolutely are going on here, right? Woe to the violent. They murder, they pillage, they slaughter. They are guilty of building a town and city by blood and extortion. Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Right? He's using all this oppression and this bloodshed and this violence to build himself up and to build his kingdom and for his glory, Nebuchadnezzar and those that would follow, right? This is the indictment against them, and God says all of that effort is going to be for nothing because it's all going to burn up and blow away in the end. What's that?
Well, he made all that claim and glory to himself.
He did, right? God judged him as a in his pride as a king, and God turns him into a donkey or some sort of animal or whatever it was that he ends up eating the grass of the field for X amount of years. God humbled himself. Again, it's interesting how we try to exalt ourselves or rulers exalt themselves, and God continually reminds us who's in control. Right now, we can read about it here. We can learn about it like we are in this class today to understand that. But if we're not willing to take what's here and learn from what's here, He's gonna put it right. He's gonna correct. There's always this checks and balances in the end because God is sovereign. God is on the throne. God is in heaven. God is in control. Anything that's not for Him or for His glory is vanity. And is not going to last. And of course, the Bible speaks about that over and over. Jeremiah chapter 22, "Woe to him who builds," this is against Babylon, "who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms." And then Isaiah 21, "Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses," and he gives back the answer, "Babylon has fallen. All the images of his gods lie shattered on the ground." What he built up, what he grew through all of this, in the end, was nothing. I found an interesting quote that I thought, just jumped out to me. It says, "A violent man thinks his might makes him right, so he feels free to abuse others for his gain." And isn't that so true on this earth, right? And what we see, not only in this story here, but what's going on around us. Just because I'm strong and just because I'm in a position of power or authority doesn't give me the right to impose my will or to do what I want, right? You sort of spoke to that already, if you want to use that as an example with Russia and Ukraine. And again, you know, that's just a present day example possibly. But this is all not going to last.
American faith, technology is everything. You know, your cell phones, you know, I think we're so great. But now we don't even know how we grow a hair on our arm. You know, we don't even know how our bodies work. atomic energy wasn't even discovered until 1945 or something like that. You know, I think it's arrogant for man to think he knows anything. I mean, God is the one that has the glory for light and our life on earth.
Absolutely. Well, and I like how this section, as you mentioned already, ends with, it has this little insert almost, this verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? A poetic comparison, comparing the glory and knowledge of God that's going to cover the earth like the seas, like the depth and the breadth and the height of all of this, God's glory. The knowledge of God's glory will cover the earth. And it's interesting all through this book where in the midst of woe, in the midst of judgment, and be careful because you're going to fall and the greedy will be brought to nothing. And we keep getting these little bits and pieces of God's in control, the knowledge of the glory of God, but the righteous will live by their faith. But there keep being these inserts of God and His goodness and His glory and His sovereignty, even in the midst as we go through this list of woes. Number four, for the sake of time, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed men's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. What's number four? Woe against what? Ah, okay. So corrupting others or corruption of others. What else? What specifically is it talked about here? And it does specifically talk about corrupting others. What's the means of the corruption in this part right here? Drunkenness.
I think it's also promoting alcohol, promoting
drugs. Advantage of it. So not only are we guilty of not doing things wrong, but we're also guilty of trying to promote our wrongness or trying to encourage other people to come along in our bad behavior and in the things that we're doing wrong. We want to bring other people along too, right? We don't want to be corrupt on our own. So corrupting others, drunk, yes, sir?
It's not just the destruction of people, it's also the destruction of God's creation, flora and fauna.
It is. And it talks about that here. Not only that, it brings, I think it's interesting, it does on the creation, that's a great point. It talks about how they killed and destroyed animals. They destroyed the land, the cities, everything living. I mean, this wasn't like a destruction of we're gonna take what we want and leave the rest for you. It's like we're gonna take it all, and if there's anything left, we're gonna make sure that's gone as well, so to speak, right? It's against God, against His creation, right? You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Again, the opposite, right? They put themselves in a position of power and glory, and their end would be shame. They sought to corrupt other people through what they were doing. In this case, it specifically talks about their drunkenness, and in the end, they themselves would be corrupted in and through their drunkenness. And that night, again, we talked already of when the Medes and the Persians came under the city walls, they were throwing a huge banquet and party where the wine flowed and the goblets were there. They brought out the instruments from the temple of God to celebrate in the pagan worship and celebration at this party. And they were drinking and drunk and intoxicated. And it says when the Medes and the Persians came in, it was just a frenzy. Because the people they end up being corrupted as they sought to corrupt other people. In Jeremiah chapter 25, the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." There's some pretty heavy indictments in this book. Pretty significant stuff. In their very act of trying to manipulate and seduce others, they are manipulated and seduced themselves. And it's interesting because a lot of this stuff, what's the natural consequence of the sin itself is what's going to end up getting... It's almost like you just leave enough time and it's going to catch up to you. It's almost like God allows it to happen as opposed to coming right in. But it's not... That makes sense, what I'm trying to say. It's almost like the natural outcome of what's going to happen if this just goes on and on. Eventually, you're going to corrupt yourself. And eventually, you're going to be in the same spot that you were trying to put other people in as you sought to promote yourself and your drunkenness and your corruption. Verse 18, last woe. "Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." Verse 19, "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." And verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So verse 18 and 19, before we finish on verse 20, what's the fifth woe? Idolatry. And your gods will prove worthless. Right? What they valued, what they promoted, what they thought was important in their lives, worthless. Nothing. Right? I don't know, you all should look sometimes at some of the passage that talks about these idols. The Psalms brings this up. Jeremiah brings it up. I'll just read one. Psalm 115 says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who made them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Right? They carve an idol. Now, in my mind, I try to think about this in preparing for the lesson, and we'll talk in a minute about what in our world, in our society today, would be idolatry or idolatrous. But back in this time, they'd fashion little figurines, maybe, right? There's a passage in the Bible that says the guy goes out and he carves a tool out of a piece of wood, then he chops some wood, he makes his dinner, and then the leftover wood he fashions into an idol and worships it. It's like the stupidity of what's going on here, of idolatry. It's almost, I mean, the sarcasm here is tangible almost. It's like you can carve eyes on the idol, but it can't see, or put hands on it and it can't feel. I think there's a story in here somewhere about the God that they put the ark, when they took the ark away, and they put the ark in, was it Dagon's temple? And then the statue fell down on the floor the next morning. And so the people came in and they propped the statue back up. And the next morning the statue fell. And by like the third morning, like the hands and the feet, they tried to nail it to the... Like, the stupidity of idolatry in following after something that's not of God is very... I don't know, the imagery there is, just interesting to me. We build these things up, but then we've got to nail it to the floor so it doesn't fall over. This is what we put our trust in. This is what's important to us. It's not. And you talked about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up that wanted people to worship, ultimately paying allegiance to him because he was claiming to be God. And he wanted them to worship this image that was made in his likeness, possibly, in the Old Testament. But woe in this. I think this speaks a lot, too, to the downfall of a nation. I think, begins with idolatry, right? Religious apostasy, the turning away from the true and living God, which is going to eventually lead to moral awfulness, which is eventually leads to political anarchy. And you see a lot of that through society and through history, that there's like this progression. And a lot of times it starts right here with idolatry. So throw it out to you all. What do you see in our society today or around in our culture? Like, I go into very few homes and see little gold statues. I gotcha. See little gold statues sitting on a mantle that somebody's bowing down to or praying to. But what do we have?
Money.
Money? Okay. Do we worship money? Do we find our security in money and in our wealth? Right? To the point where we are elevating it above God? Did you have your hand raised? What else? Idolatry.
I think that today in our wisdom of recognizing that things aren't God, we turn to the ultimate idolatry, we worship ourselves.
Okay.
And we use money and power, social media, cultural elites, Hollywood, as a way to show how good we are. But they're tools. They're tools in our worship of ourselves.
Okay.
Which is the ultimate sin.
Yes.
And all other sins come from that. We started 40 years ago with the YouTube we deserve.
What's in it for me?
Well, that was put past it. But you deserve to be happy. And it just spread to what matters and what you think. If you think you're something other than what God made, that's it. That it needs to happen. We worship ourselves in our culture. In the West. Other cultures, Central Europe, Eastern Europe, Central Europe, a lot of countries, are different.
Yep. For sure.
Sports.
Okay. Somebody else had one?
Well, I would say at least to the corruption of basic moral values.
Well, when we put our focus or put our time and our energy into something that is not, put our time and our energy and try to put something in a position other than where God should be, it is worthless. It is going to cause corruption. It is going to lead to moral decay. I like the sports one too, right? We put people, athletes, maybe actors or singers or those sorts of things, I think could also fall under this too. We idolize people, right? And their either status in life or their fame or how many likes they've gotten, right? What else?
I think pleasure in other ways. You see, when people want to go on cruises and want to have pleasure. I was thinking about that 20 years left. I want to use that 20 years for eternity. Because, this life is so short. Why focus energy and pleasure.
J. Vernon McGee says, anything that you give yourself to, anything that takes all of your time or energy, anything that takes all of you is what you worship. I found that to be sort of interesting. Another commentator said, it's like God saying to Habakkuk, these are the natural consequences of people who choose to worship idols of wood and stone rather than to walk with me. I don't have to do anything. You're so worried about my reputation and about their situation, but it will take care of itself. Watch and see. Because we do. We get wrapped up in, this is so wrong and you need to do something about it. Or, I can't believe that they're doing this or the greedy. And God does have a plan. He does see and he will do something about that ultimately. And we're going to see that as we continue on here in Habakkuk. The last verse, I want to leave time. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So we've got all this mayhem and violence and murder and greed and pride and bloodshed and unjust gain and idolatry. And we take a deep breath. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, this applied obviously to Habakkuk's day. I think it applies to our day as well, right? It's a good reminder to us as we live in this world that we're in, that God is in his holy temple. He knows what's going on. It's okay. We can be silent, right? And it also speaks to a time that we know is coming where God will judge, ultimately, all of this.
There's one other comment that I'd like to make, and that the list that we put up there, pledge of money and so on, if it's used properly, it's a very good thing. Money is fine.
Yes, the fact that these things in and of themselves are not necessarily.
What I'm saying is that if money is good, depends on how you use it. It can be bad.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I mean by most of those things exist there. It is profitable. It all is.
Yes. Well, all right. Well. There you go. Better?
Pleasure, money,
ourselves. Yeah.
Those are gifts and skills.
But if you seek those things rather than seek God, that's where the problem comes in.
Yes.
Seeking pleasure, seeking money, seeking power.
So, yes, in the back?
It's the love of money that is the root of evil. Not the money, but the love of money.
Love, the love of money is the root of evil. You can't serve two masters. So not necessarily the things in themselves, but what sin and corruption in our world has done in our hearts towards these things. And it's a priority thing, right? God comes first, right? The Ten Commandments, number one, God first. Everything else comes after that. The problem is, in all this stuff, is that we want to insert something else for number one, right? I have all this money and wealth. I got my nest way up high in the cliffs. Nothing can touch me. I'm secure here. And then what happened to the guy in Luke chapter 12, right? I can't even store all my stuff. My barns are overflowing. I'm so rich. So I'm going to tear my barns down and I'm going to build bigger barns to hold more stuff. And then what happened to him that night? He died, right? Anyway, putting stuff above where God needs to be. And God needs, there needs not even be like, it's like number one, God, and it's almost like the list needs to end there, right? But we do. We start looking to these other things, and no matter what it is, someday, not only for the nation of Babylon here in their corruption, but someday these things in us, now maybe I haven't gone out and killed somebody today or forced somebody to clean my deck that needs to be clean for springtime, but we're all guilty of this stuff to some measure, and all of this is going to be judged someday, somehow, right? We deserve judgment. We deserve the consequences for our sin, right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, right? So God has dealt with this on the cross. All this stuff went to the cross with Jesus. I'll start the first implication, and then I'll throw it out to you all for the last few minutes. Right? Get the big one? All this was judged and paid for at the cross. If we're willing to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth. That's first of all. Second of all, if you read the end of this book, for those that don't believe, for those that haven't had their sin, their corruption, their greed dealt with at the cross, God's going to expect an answer from you for that, and from us, from people who haven't confessed and whoa, at the end, there's judgment because this stuff can't be in the presence of a holy, right, just God. What other implications? What, you know, I look at this and it's like, how do you, you know, what do I learn from Babylon's destruction that influences my life? What do you see in here that we can learn? What can we take away from this? What implications do you see? We've sort of touched on a few along the way.
Well, I think that the body can be a conduit to the...
What's that?
Well, as a body, as a weekend, and a family, and so on, it can be a gospel.
Okay.
For the good. I just look at all those things up there, and of course, most of us have to strive for money because we entered the life without it. But it's what we do with it. And then I think of the needs that we have in our own city, Option 360.
Mm-hmm.
We have open house ministry. We have child evangelism fellowship. We can use our money for good. Then we can still take some of the money and we can have some pleasure. I think we just have to be aware of what kind of pleasure we have. I mean, it's necessary. We crash down. We got to relax. We got to go the whole way for the week or so. Things like that. And money is very important. My son likes all money. And the scripture teaches it's very important.
God definitely felt like it's important. He talks a lot about money. Go ahead, Jerry.
I think it boils down to where you're going to glory to. Are you going to glory to God or are you going to glory to me? The things that you gave you, whether it's money or talent or death, and then are you drawing attention to yourself or are you drawing attention to God? There was a good interview with a young NBA player, Jonathan Mason, and everything he at least said in the interview was like, I'm here to confront people, you know, I'm here to confront myself. And that guy's got the right perspective, I hope he keeps it.
Yeah. Glory should go where glory is due. There's only one. Anybody else? Yes.
But thinking first, it's in the
spot. Yes. Seek first God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you, right? It's a preeminence issue. It's what comes first. What's at the top? Yes.
I would just through all the woes that the law is against other people. Like how do we treat other people in the first of our own sins, or are we just looking at our own life? We can get them in the first of our own sins.
Yes. Because it's easy to look at this list and think, well, I'm not that bad. Right? That's what our world does, right? They put these shows on television or cable or whatever because it makes us feel better that, well, at least I'm not that person. And that's not really how God's economy works, right? We're all sinners. We all have things. So maybe in considering this passage, what in our lives needs to be dealt with? What in our lives needs to be judged? And hopefully that happens at the foot of the cross and not standing before the Son of Man when he comes again. Any other last ones before we close? Yes, sir.
In the example of murder and adultery, Jesus tells us that the thought is as bad as the deed. Whether it's thought or word or deed, we're all sinners. When we come to him, we come repenting our sins. But that's a daily activity. Sometimes multiple times in the thoughts created.
Yeah.
Our whole society is built on giving us thoughts that we shouldn't have. When you look at the Babylonians and surrendering to their violence and their drinking in their life, and it says the just shall live by faith alone. But we need to surrender to our faith. Our faith brings, God gives us our faith, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. And what we're really bad at is surrendering.
Yeah.
We need to surrender to our faith
going to be destroyed with the Spirit. Without that, we're just going to go deep into that.
Yeah.
And maybe stay, but like a taken through fire.
Yeah. And that brings us back to the first part of chapter 2, but the righteous will live by their faith, right? Hebrews 12, in closing, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is in control. He rules and reigns today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He has a plan. He is sovereign. He is in control. No matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in your life this week, last week, today, God has a plan. He's in control. He is sovereign. We may not like it. It may hurt. It may not seem right. But God loves us. God loves you. God loves me. And he's got a plan. And praise God for that, right? And we're going to see next week that ends God's second response in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's, how Habakkuk responds or prays in his response to God. So make sure you come back the next couple of weeks as we wrap up Habakkuk. It's really cool, especially the last several verses of Habakkuk. Like, hang on to where we're going. And it's amazing to see the progression from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, to Habakkuk chapter 3, the last couple of verses. So thank you, Lord, so much for our time together this morning. Thank you for this gem in the Old Testament, Lord, that just helps us to wrestle and embrace what you want us to learn about yourself, Lord. That even when we have questions, especially when we have questions and we ask why, and we ask how long, just the reminder that you are sovereign, that you are in control. Help us to be people who put you number one. May we give you the glory and the praise and the honor forever and no other. In your name we pray. Amen.